Laudator Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello and welcome to today's broadcast. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick and I'll be with you for the next half hour. Coming up in a few moments, a reflection by Dominican preacher and poet Father Paul Murray. But first, Joe Bevilacqua's There's More in the Sunday Gospel Than Meets the Eye.
When the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they assembled in a body, and one of them, a lawyer, in an attempt to trip him up, asked him, "Teacher, which commandment of the law is the greatest?" Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with your whole heart, with your whole soul, and with all your mind. This is the greatest and first commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments, the whole law is based, and the prophets as well."
The man who puts the million-dollar question to Jesus in today's gospel is described by both Matthew and Luke as a lawyer, apparently a Pharisee. Jesus has just silenced the Sadducees, who denied resurrection of the body, by telling them that there is no marriage in heaven. So their invented story of the woman who married seven brothers in succession doesn't hold water. And then by stating that God is God of the living, not of the dead. The Pharisees are obviously chuffed at the discomfiture of their internal rivals, but they must also have been somewhat uneasy, for this man from Nazareth knows his scripture and how to use it to confute his attackers. Indeed, he has told the Sadducees they understand neither the scriptures nor the power of God. A man who has the scriptures at his fingertips and knows the law of Moses needs a lawyer for an adversary if he is to be tripped up. And so the Pharisees get into a huddle again and choose their man. The question posed by the expert in biblical law is insidious in the extreme. The Jews had compiled a catalogue of 613 commandments, 365 negative and 248 positive. The numbers had been calculated symbolically on the basis of the legislative text of the Old Testament. And Jesus goes immediately to these. To Deuteronomy 1st, "You shall love the Lord your God with your whole heart, with your whole soul, and with all your mind. This is the greatest and the first commandment," comments Jesus. "The second is like it." And here he quotes Leviticus, "You shall love your neighbour as yourself." Let's go back a moment to that first quotation and listen to it in context.
"Listen, Israel. Yahweh, our God, is the one Yahweh. You shall love Yahweh, your God, with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. Let these words I urge on you today be written in your heart. You shall repeat them to your children and say them over to them, whether at rest in your house or walking abroad, at your lying down or at your rising. You shall fasten them on your hand as a sign and on your forehead as a circlet. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates."
These instructions given to them by Moses, the Jews took literally, writes Norman Solomon.
According to the interpretation of the rabbis, the words were to be written in ink on parchment, placed in a case and fixed on the right-hand side of the vertical frame of the door, or at least two-thirds of its height, but not on the lintel. The container with the parchment is called mezuzah, which means doorpost. You will see it on the front door of many Jewish houses, and apart from the bathroom, on every door in the house of the most observant Orthodox Jew.
So much for the doorposts. And what of the hand and the forehead? In chapter 23 of Matthew, which follows our gospel for today, we come across those words of our Lord condemning the hypocrisy and vanity of the Pharisees.
"Everything they do is done to attract attention, like wearing broader phylacteries and longer tassels."
Phylacteries, that's what they wore. In a handbook about daily life in Bible times, we read that Hebrew men began wearing phylacteries to counter the idolatrous practice of wearing amulets. In Near Eastern countries, people were often afraid of imaginary spirits and wore charms to protect themselves. Women wore earrings and men wore pendants. Some amulets were engraved with the figure of a god or with sacred words. Others had the words on a papyrus or parchment scroll, which was rolled tightly and sewn up in linen. This explanation helps us to understand how the phylacteries originated in the form they did. A modern dictionary defines a phylactery as a small leather box containing Hebrew texts on vellum, worn by Jewish men at morning prayer. The word comes from the Greek phylacterion, meaning amulet, from phylasein, meaning to guard. And Norman Solomon uses the word protectors. There were two kinds of phylacteries. One was worn on the forehead and was called a frontlet. It had four compartments, each containing a piece of parchment. Two had extracts from Exodus, two from Deuteronomy, including our great commandment. The four pieces of parchment were wrapped in animal skin, and this square bundle was tied to the forehead with a thong or ribbon. And now let's hear how the handbook describes the other phylactery.
The phylactery, worn on a man's arm, was made of two rolls of parchment, on which the laws were written in special ink. The parchment was partially rolled up, enclosed in a case of black calfskin, and tied with a thong to the upper left arm near the elbow. The thong was then wound criss-cross around the arm, ending at the top of the middle finger. Some Jewish men wore their phylacteries both evening and morning. Others wore them only at morning prayer. Phylacteries were not worn on the Sabbath or on other sacred days. Those days were themselves holy signs, so the wearing of phylacteries was unnecessary.
Norman Solomon adds that the phylacteries worn on the left arm level with the heart. And in an interesting chapter dedicated to Jewish spiritual life, he mentions that the Shema, one of Judaism's chief prayers, could be recited in any position. But during the first verse, which includes our commandment from Deuteronomy, you must stand still, close your eyes, and cover them with your hands, concentrating deeply. In his two-volume History of the Old Testament, Piero Bargellini has a chapter entitled The Testament of Moses. He comments on how the great leader, now at the end of his life and his mission, warns the Jewish people to follow the right way and not to prevaricate, remembering, even in prosperity, indeed especially in prosperity, that everything has come from God and must go back to God. And as it is prosperity that very often causes forgetfulness, ingratitude and complacency, making idols of material goods, Moses insists on the danger of idolatry.
Listen, Israel, Yahweh our God is the one Yahweh. You shall love Yahweh your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. Let these words I urge on you today be written on your heart.
Moses wanted his words to be passed on. The fathers were to repeat them to their children, wherever they were, whatever they were doing. He knew how easy it was to forget words, for the deposit of faith to crumble and idolatrous beliefs take over. When he spoke of fastening his words on hand and forehead and writing them on doorposts, he was speaking figuratively, so that the concept of the one God should always be present in the mind of the Jewish people. But in late Judaism, his words were put literally into practice, so that every good Jew, on entering his house, had to touch the mezuzah on the doorpost and recite one of the Psalms. If we go back to that testament of Moses and read on what follows those words that he so wanted them to remember, and which our Lord quoted as being the greatest and first commandment, let's listen. Moses was dying and was not going to see the promised land, but he knew what had been promised. A land of milk and honey, of comfort, of easy living.
When Yahweh has brought you into the land which he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that he would give you, with great and prosperous cities, not of your building, houses full of good things, not furnished by you, wells you did not dig, vineyards and olives you did not plant. When you have eaten these and had your fill, then take care you do not forget Yahweh, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery.
Surely these words too must have been in our Lord's mind when he answered that scribe, and how, looking at those broad phylacteries, he must have thought how the words of the great prophet had been travestied, diminished. When Jesus quoted from the books of Deuteronomy and Leviticus, writes a scholar of our day, he was not thinking so much of putting that catalogue of 613 commandments in order, but of pointing out what should be the general attitude with which to observe the precepts. In other words, the way of total love for God and fellow men. The whole of biblical law is summed up in this commitment. And how did the first Christians interpret Christ's words? Paul, in his letter to the Romans, repeats and elaborates on them.
Avoid getting into debt, except the debt of mutual love. If you love your fellow men, you have carried out your obligations. All the commandments are summed up in this single command. You must love your neighbor as yourself. Love is the one thing that cannot hurt your neighbor. That is why it is the answer to every one of the commandments.
The old version of these last words said it all. Love is the fulfilling of the law. And in Robert Browning's poem on Saul, he puts these words into David's mouth, speaking of God's work, his creation. All's love, yet all's law. In her book on the early church fathers, Maisie Ward comments that Irenaeus sees love growing as knowledge grows.
While we practice ourselves in inquiry concerning the mystery and ordinance of the living God, we must, he says, grow also in love of him who does so great things for us. For we never come to an end in our loving of God, but the more we shall have looked upon him, so much the more we love him. It was not the following of the law that Christ condemned in the scribes and Pharisees. He was blaming these men because while they uttered the words of the law, they were destitute of love. And the more we love him, the more glory we shall receive of him, since we are always in the Father's sight. Our witness before God and man must be to assent to God and to follow his word, and to love him above all things, and one's neighbour as oneself. And man is man's neighbour.
Writing at the end of the 15th century, the Scottish poet William Dunbar declared that all love is lost but upon God alone. As for love of neighbour, Jonathan Swift, the celebrated Anglo-Irish satirist, remarked caustically,
"We have just enough religion to make us hate, but not enough to make us love one another."
And in a letter addressed to his contemporary and fellow satirist, Alexander Pope, he declared,
"I have ever hated all nations, professions and communities, and all my love is towards individuals. But principally I hate and detest that animal called man, although I heartily love John, Peter, Thomas and so forth."
I don't know what Pope's answer to this was, but in the Universal Prayer he expressed his view.
"Teach me to feel another's woe, to hide the fault I see, that mercy I to others show, that mercy show to me."
St. Teresa of Avila wrote at various times on the subject of love of God and neighbour, perhaps nowhere more clearly than here.
"The Lord asks two things of us, love of God and love of our neighbour. If we want to know whether we are keeping these commandments, we must discover, I believe, whether we genuinely love our neighbour. For we cannot be sure if we are loving God, though we may have good reason to think so, whereas we can know if we love our neighbour. And the further advanced you are in this, the greater will be your love for God. For God loves us so dearly that he will recompense our love for our neighbour by increasing the love we have for him. To love is all important. There is nothing, however tedious, which cannot be borne with a light heart by those who love one another. Ask the Lord to give you this perfect love for others."
And warm thanks there to Jill Bevilacqua for yet another beautiful programme. Meanwhile, time to join Dominican preacher and poet Father Paul Murray as he brings us a reflection on the French poet of the mystery of hope, Charles Péguy.
"What surprises me, says God, is hope. And I can't get over it. This little hope, who seems like nothing at all. This little girl, hope, immortal." These astonishing lines are taken from a long prose poem on the theme of hope, composed by the French poet Charles Péguy in the early years of the 20th century. No author in modern times, I would say, has surpassed Péguy as the poet of the mystery of hope. According to Hans-Urs von Balthasar, Péguy was given the privilege of uttering words beyond all the fluency of theology to date. He possessed, in the opinion of Balthasar, the gift of being able to penetrate more deeply than any other Christian poet into the secrets of the tenderness of God's heart. Péguy, we discover, does not simply meditate in his work on the great dogmatic truths and mysteries of the faith. He does that, of course, and with a consistency and passion almost unique in modern times. But he does something else as well, something quite astonishing. He speaks, he dares to speak, as if he were a prophet of the New Testament. In line after line of plain but rhythmic prose, Péguy allows us to hear God the Father, the living God, revealed to us by the Son, speaking in his own voice, as it were, speaking, that is, through his poet-prophet Péguy, and speaking out plainly and directly. In one particularly striking passage, which is directly concerned with the theme of hope, we hear God the Father expressing his utter amazement at the fact that human beings, in spite of the trials and disappointments of life, and in spite of the consequent temptations to despair, are still somehow capable of hope. The passage in question is from Péguy's long prose poem, The Portal of the Mystery of Hope. Charity, says God, that doesn't surprise me. It's not surprising. How could human beings not love their brothers? How could they not take the bread from their own mouth, their daily bread, in order to give it to the needy and to the unhappy children? But hope, says God, that is something that surprises me. Even me, that is surprising. That these poor creatures, although well aware of how things are going, can still believe that tomorrow things will go better, that is surprising. And it's by far the greatest marvel of our grace. And I'm surprised by it myself. And my grace must indeed be an incredible force, and must flow freely, and like an inexhaustible river, ever since the first time it flowed. That time that it flowed like a river of blood from the pierced side of my son. What must my grace and the strength of my grace be that this little hope, vacillating at the breath of sin, trembling with every word, anxious at the slightest breath, be as constant, remain as faithful, as righteous, as pure, and invincible, and immortal, and impossible to extinguish as that little flame in the sanctuary. What surprises me, says God, is hope. And I can't get over it. This little hope, who seems like nothing at all, this little girl, hope, immortal. At a first reading, one might imagine that the emphasis on childlike simplicity and trust in Péguy's work springs from a wholly serene and uncomplicated mind and heart. But the Frenchman's devotional and theological vision, his profound faith awareness, was from the beginning tested and purified in the crucible of certain very painful and unusual circumstances. Péguy was, we can say, a dogmatic poet in an age of unbelief. And yet, not far beneath the surface of his best work, we can hear again and again the cadence of an intensely personal, questioning voice. In his long prose poem, for example, The Portal of the Mystery of Hope, A number of statements voiced for God the Father are statements which at one level at least, Peggy, it would seem, is addressing to his own heart and addressing perhaps at a time of almost unbearable anguish. In one place, he writes, "Put off until tomorrow those concerns and those worries that are eating at you today and that might devour you today. Put off until tomorrow those sobs that choke you when you see today's misery, those sobs which rise in you and strangle you. Put off until tomorrow those tears that fill your eyes and cover your face, that flood you, that fall down your cheeks." Enormous suffering marked the short life of Charles Peggy. But when we open his collected poems and begin to read the work, the realm we enter into is, to our great surprise, not so much a kingdom of sorrow, but rather a domain of joy and a domain of hope. The sorrow is there, of course. An anguish often evident between the lines, and even on occasion in the lines themselves. Nevertheless, far from being maudlin in any way, Peggy's verse is distinguished throughout by a hard, flame-like spirit and by a virile joy. According to Henri Bergson, the celebrated philosopher and a close acquaintance of the poet, Peggy possessed the marvelous gift of somehow penetrating to the very core of a person's mind. Bergson remarked, "He knew my most secret thought, such as I had never expressed it." I think something of that penetrating gaze still survives today in Peggy's prose and poetry. One may well decide at a certain moment, as in a talk such as this, for example, to take up Peggy's verse and scrutinize it at some length. But soon one begins to realize, and even in the act of scrutiny itself, that while we, as readers or as listeners, are casting a critical eye at the work and a critical eye at the man, Peggy himself, the stubborn celebrant of hope, the defeated, undefeated guardian and prophet of the inner life, the man of enormous sorrow and of enormous joy, is scrutinizing us and piercing us with his gaze. Peggy's vision of hope is without question distinctly childlike, but it is never sentimental. In his prose poem, The Portal of the Mystery of Hope, hope, the virtue of hope, is understood as a force which rises like new blood, or like sap in the month of May. A grace that somehow breaks through what he calls the thick skin of our hearts, through the skin of anger, through the skin of despair, through the thick skin of sin. In The Portal, Peggy speaks of carnal pride, our human pride, and distinguishes it from the pride of the fallen angels. Their pride, he insists, was a poor pride of ideas, a pale pride, a vain pride, all in the head. Human pride, in contrast, is a thick and heavy pride, nourished by fat and blood, brimming with health, the skin glowing. Pride of the blood, pride of the flesh, which swells and buzzes throughout the body like a buzzing storm, and which throbs at the temples like the beating of a drum. This pride of the flesh was not redeemed by spirit alone, but by incarnation, by the flesh and blood of Christ. And the parables of Christ form part of the grace of that redemption. They, the parables, speak directly and powerfully to the heart of the weakest sinner. Of all the parables of Christ, the parable of greatest hope, in Peggy's opinion, is the parable of the prodigal son. Peggy writes, "This one has awakened the deepest echo, the most ancient echo, the only one that the sinner has never been able to silence in his heart." The word of hope, then, is the one word that the sinner, even as he turns away from God and buries himself in lost countries and tries to put everything that is sacred out of his mind, will never be able to forget. Again, Peggy writes, "Once this word of hope has bitten into his heart, into his believing or unbelieving heart, no pleasure will ever more be able to erase its teeth marks. Such is this word. She's a word that stays with you. She follows like a dog that remains even though you beat it." The image is as unexpected as the reality it describes. Hope for Peggy is a mystery of God's love. It is the signature of God's purpose, the grace and surprise of a loving, relentless pursuit, the one pressure of grace that the sinner will never finally be able to elude or escape. In order now to bring this brief reflection to a close, I would like to read another few lines from Peggy, lines which take up once again the theme of the mystery of hope, and which in passing refer to what Peggy calls irrevocable words. These words are, it hardly needs to be said, the words of revelation, the astonishing words of love and of trust, which, even for the least of us, have opened up a door, an entry into a wholly new world. Peggy writes, "Remarkable overturning that runs through all the mysteries and makes them grow, increases them to infinity. You must have confidence in God. God put his hope in us. He took the initiative. He hoped that the least of the sinners, the very least, would work a little for his own salvation. He hoped in us. Will it be said that we didn't hope in him? God placed his hope, his poor hope, in each one of us. Abyss of hope. What an opening, what lightning, what thunder. What a passageway, what an entrance, irrevocable words. What an entry into the very hope of God."
You were listening there to Dominican preacher and poet Father Paul Murray of the Pontifical University of St. Thomas here in Rome. And that brings me up to time. Thanks for listening. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick. Don't forget, we'll be back again at the same time tomorrow. Laudetur Jesus Christus.